Corinthians chapter 5 in the Word of God tonight, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. As Pastor made that announcement for the children, it made me think of a meeting I had in another state where their children's meeting was 3rd grade through 6th grade, but the way he announced it was the 3rd threw up the 6th grade. And he didn't seem to think it was funny when we all laughed, but nonetheless, good to see you tonight. Trust you've had a good day. Let me mention a few more books that are available back at the Revival Focus Ministries table. When I was here last time, I preached a message called Life Again. I'm sure everyone remembers that, don't you, with all the details? But nonetheless, that is a chapter that's in this book called The Revival Journey. This is dealing with the discernible phases of revival in the Scripture, and then, of course, illustrated by history. And it all begins when people realize there must be more. And that leads them to seek then God's reviving presence. And then you have the reality of God's manifest presence. And people would say God has come, where the Spirit of God would manifest the presence of Jesus in the atmosphere. And that would lead people to brokenness, which is the way into blessing. And the blessing is life again, restoration to Christ's life. And so it's going into those details in 5 different chapters. There's the 6th chapter that deals with some of the related issues, like the widening circles of revival. That's a wonderful study. The discipleship of revival, the dangers of revival. You know, Satan cannot stand it when God's on the move. And so he tries to throw a wrench in and so on. So it goes into some of those things as well. Then there are some revival accounts on the table that are stirring accounts of what God has done in the past. There's the awakening in Wales. You know, back in 1904, God took little fires and blew them into big fires. In November of 1904, and when that awakening took place in the principality called Wales, the church in Wales, churches, they were revived. I mean, they came alive again. And as a result, unsaved people in the communities, people who did not know the Lord, just knew about the Lord but didn't know the Lord personally, they began to come. They were drawn as God was on the move. And within a 2-month period of time, 70,000 people trusted Jesus Christ. They were born again. It's a marvelous time in history. And then in the next number of months, by the time you get up to a year and a half, 18 months, the numbers were up to 200,000 people that had trusted Christ. They were saved. They were born again. And that was in a nation of 1 million. So that's 20%. Now, in the United States today, if we had about 20% trust Christ in an 18-month period of time, that would be over 60 million people. That's exciting. And so it was that kind of percentage that took place. And some other details to it in another book called Rent Heavens, the Welsh Revival of 04. This one backs you up to 1896, 8 years prior, and gives you the details of the intercession, the prayer, the crying out to God, the origins that led up to that great tidal wave of revival. And certainly today, that's what we need once again. Then there's the classic account by Jonathan Goforth, By My Spirit. How many have ever read this book? All right. This one really is one of the missionary classics. I remember in 1998, my wife gave me a copy of this. It was Christmas time. We were in South Carolina at her sister's house, a lot of nieces and nephews running around, and the typical noise of the festivities of a Christmas day. And normally I have to have perfect peace and quiet in order to read. That's, of course, changed now that I have a son. But in those days, that's how it was. And so I thought, well, I won't be able to read this right now, but I'll just take a look. And I began to peruse the first page or two, and I didn't hear any more noise. I mean, I was just engrossed in what I was reading. And he walks you through how God moved him from wishful thinking to convinced confidence in greater works for today. And then he walks you through the great revival in Manchuria in 1908. What an account of the moving of God. So, if you have any questions about any of that, feel free to see us afterwards about it. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Hope you have your Bible, the authority of the Word of God tonight, as we look at an amazing verse of Scripture, and one that has some fascinating phrases in it. And let's look to the Spirit of God to open up the Word of God to our hearts. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'll read verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Wow. There's something powerful that can take place. And the word new occurs twice when that event takes place. I want to speak tonight on the new realities. Shall we pray? Blessed Holy Spirit, would you be our teacher tonight? Open the eyes of our understanding to the words that are before us, to the truth, the grand realities of truth that connect to these words. Lord, I pray that you'll nurture faith in our hearts. Lord, that you'd open our eyes to the power of being in Christ. Lord, perhaps for some who've never come to that point yet, may they see their need and see the provision to be in Christ. Lord, for those that are, would you open their eyes to the powerful new realities that are the provision for a radically changed and transformed life. And so I plead the blood of Jesus, would you protect us from the attack of the enemy tonight who would seek to deceive and hinder in any way. And Lord Jesus, I claim our position in you at the throne far above the enemy. And I claim the victory you've already won over the powers of darkness. And Lord, would you manifest your presence and your power in our midst tonight. We thank you for it. Would you ask this now in the name of Jesus? Amen. You know, there are some things in life that can be repaired, fixed, duct taped, only so many times. And it's finally time to just kind of, you know, get rid of the old and replace it with the new. But alas, in time, the new becomes old, and you have to do it all over again. In our text of Scripture tonight, there is a new that stays new. There's a new that actually stays fresh. Again, look at the text. It says, therefore, if. Now notice, this is conditional. This is not automatic. This is not every human being. This is for a particular group. It says, therefore, if any man be, now notice this, in Christ. You see, human beings, we are either in Christ or we're not in Christ. We're either in Him or we are outside of Him. So here's this conditional. If any man be in Christ, this condition that's referred to here, it's referring to that group of people, like we talked about yesterday morning, who've come to that point in their understanding where they really realize that sin is the problem. It's the problem because God's standard for heaven is Himself, perfection. Which means we fall short of that. And then they come to realize that, wait a second, God's a just God. He can't just, push a sin underneath the carpet and overlook it. No, sin must be judged. And so there is that real place of judgment called hell. But then they come to realize that that's why Jesus came. He's the Savior. He's the God-man, as we saw last night, that came into our world, and our sins were put on Him, and He died in our place, and He rose again, and offers salvation to those who will actually believe in Him. Not just believe about Him. Many people do that. But actually come to that point where they take their confidence out of themselves and place their confidence in Christ to actually save them once and for all from sin and hell. And at that moment, God saves them. Their sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Jesus is credited to their account. They receive the eternal life of Jesus. They're born again, as we saw yesterday morning. And the Bible makes it clear that at that moment, the Spirit of God places them into Christ. That's this phrase right here. Therefore, if any man be in Christ. My friend, if you're here tonight and you're not in Christ, you need to be. That's the only safe place to be. And you can make that choice tonight and place your dependence on Jesus alone to actually do all the saving. Not Him plus you. Because that means if the standard is perfection, you're not going to make it. But Him alone. And in Him, you're saved. So they're safe. There it is. If any man be in Christ. Then it says, He is a new creature. The idea is creation. We'll come back to that word in a moment. Then it says, old things are passed away. Now, the verb tense that's used there means it's a done deal. It's an event, a fact of an action that has taken place. All right? So, old things are passed away. Then it says, behold, all things are become new. That verb tense is a little different. It's a verb tense that is referring to an event in the past that has ongoing ramifications right into the present. There's our new that stays new. That new that stays fresh. And so tonight as we consider this, may we learn to give way to what God has made new. In other words, may we learn to take the new realities by faith, and thus experience the transformation that God intends. Now, what are these new realities for a person who is in Christ? Maybe you're here, and I've met several of you, and you've told me that you've been saved within just the last year here. And so you got placed into Christ, 10, 11, 12 months ago. Okay, so the question is, what happened? What are these new realities? There's so much, but let's look at three new realities that make up this new real. First of all, there's the real you. You see, the new you that's referred to in this passage is the real you. Now, what in the world are we talking about? Well, let's look again at the last two phrases here. This is what used to puzzle me as a kid, what this was talking about. It says, old things are passed away. And as we've already noted, that's a done deal. It's happened. It's occurred. Old things are, or they have, passed away. Then it says, behold, all, not just some, but all things are become new. Well, okay. Let's kind of narrow that down to what that's talking about. All things are become new. Is that referring to your body? Is your body all new? You know, it's not all new. In fact, it's getting older by the second, I'm telling you that. A few more aches and pains than I used to have a few years back and so on. You know, our bodies are not all new. Now, they're going to be. If you're in Christ, the day is coming when the Bible says that our bodies will be glorified. We'll receive a new body. That'll be all new. But that's future, and whatever this is talking about is past. That means that what this is talking about is not referring to your body. That makes sense? Okay. Well, let's talk about your soul for a second. Your soul is your mind, your affections, and your will. Your mind. Is that all new? Do you ever think wrong? Well, yeah, we do. Okay. Emotions, affections. You ever get in a bad mood? Well, that's not all new. Let's see. Your will. You ever make a wrong choice? Oh, yeah. Well, that's not all new either. Well, whatever this is talking about is all new. That means this isn't talking about our soul either. There's only one part of you left. It's called your spirit. That's what's all new in Christ. The body will be made new. The soul is actually what's being made new. That's what we call progressive sanctification. But the spirit is all new. Now, let's talk about that for a second, because that's the real you. This is so exciting to me. Let's take a second to just contrast the old with the new. You see, if we think of body, soul, and spirit, three concentric circles. Maybe we should start out here. But body, soul, and spirit. Okay, take that innermost circle. That's prior to getting saved, prior to being born again. That part of you is what the Bible calls the old man. That's not your dad. It's that part of you that you're unregenerated, to put it in theological terms, human spirit. It's the innermost part of you prior to getting saved. And prior to getting saved, it was connected in a relationship with an old master called indwelling sin. Or what Romans 7 describes two times as sin, which dwelleth in me. Now notice, the human spirit is personified by the Bible words old man. And then, this indwelling sin is personified in Romans 6 as someone who can be served. So personified like a master, a taskmaster. So prior to salvation, that human spirit is joined. It's in a relationship with indwelling sin. Now I'm going to tell you, that's a bad relationship. It defiles everything. I mean, even the best efforts of people who are not in Christ are done in union or in cahoots, as my mother used to say, with indwelling sin. That defiles it all. See, that's why the Bible can say the plowing of the wicked is sin. You know, you ever stop and think about, okay, this guy who's plowing his field, why does God say the plowing of the wicked is sin? It's because the best efforts, the best, most humanitarian, charitable deeds and efforts of an unsaved person are done in union with indwelling sin. So if you can just think of the immaterial part of your being, they're done in union with that taskmaster of indwelling sin. That taints it all. It defiles it all. It shows that at best it's self-dependence that can only produce self-righteousness, which according to Isaiah 64, God calls a filthy rag, that according to Romans 3, falls short of the glory of God. Do you know everything an unsaved person does falls short of God's standard? All of it. There really is no such thing as good works for an unsaved person. They're dead works. They're apart from God. Death means separation. And so they fall short of God's glory. I'm going to tell you, this salvation thing is vital. Friend, if you're not in Christ, you need to be, and you can be. You can cast yourself on Him to actually save you, not just believing about Him, but trusting Him to save you. And at that moment, there's a powerful thing that happens, because this relationship with indwelling sin, the only way out of it, according to Romans 7, is for one of those partners to die. See, death means separation. So the only way there can be a split in this awful relationship is for there to be a death. Now, we can't do this for ourselves. We can't do this on our own. Somehow we need Jesus, the Savior, to do it for us. I love this. Do you know the Bible tells us in Romans 6 and verse 10 that He, Jesus, died. Now notice this. Unto sin once. In other words, it's not just that Jesus died for our sins. That's a marvelous truth. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins. He's our substitute. But Romans 6:10 says He died unto sin. Now, that presupposes that there had to come a point where Jesus came into union with our sin in order to die unto sin on our behalf. Now, friends, here's the glory of the cross. You remember that in the crucifixion accounts, we're told in the Gospels that from 12 noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when Jesus was on the cross, the entire earth was darkened. Why? We're told that in those hours, toward the end of those hours, Jesus lifted His voice and He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? Why did He say that? Friends, it's because in those hours, now think of this, Jesus, God the Son, was separated. There's our word death. He was separated from God the Father. Why? Because He was in union with us, with our sins. In fact, the sins of the whole world. Now, allow the Spirit of God to sink this into your heart. I believe this is why Jesus agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was not running from the cross. No, He came to save sinners, the Bible says. It was the way of the cross. It was that for the first time in all of eternity, God the Son was going to be separated from God the Father. That was the greatest death. You remember He said it is finished before He died physically. So here you have God the Son, the perfect, think of this, sinless, spotless Lamb of God, separated from God the Father. Why? Because He was in an actual contact with the dirt and filth of the sins of the world. Your sins, my sins. He was in contact. But then, He cried with a loud voice, "It is finished," and gave up the Spirit. And at that moment, He died unto sin once. You see, there was that severance that was needed. He died unto sin. He was separated from sin once. Now here's the beauty of it. The moment you realize that sin is the problem, that hell is the consequence, that Jesus alone really is the answer. Not Jesus plus you, not Jesus plus church, not Jesus plus baptism. But when you come to realize that Jesus alone is the Savior, He's the answer. He's the only one that can save. And the moment you actually trust,
Not just believe about Him. Not just acknowledge that He died on the cross and rose again. But the moment you actually trust, you transfer your dependence to Him to apply His saving work to you once and for all. At that moment, you are placed, as we see in our text, in Christ. Now think. The moment you're placed into Christ, you're placed into His history. Therefore, His death. So that at that moment, that unregenerated human spirit inside you that was joined to indwelling sin, the moment you believed on Jesus, you're placed into Christ, you're placed into His death, and at that moment you are separated from indwelling sin. Hallelujah. Indwelling sin is no longer your master. And you're raised with Christ, the new man. We're going to see that in a moment, so that the Holy Spirit of Jesus can move in. But now think of this. There's an actual separation. There's an actual severance that took place. Now, that former master of indwelling sin still seeks to operate within your body and soul levels. Remember, they're not all new. But you're not connected to Him anymore. You died with Christ unto sin. That relationship was severed. You were separated. You died. You are now dead unto sin. See, that's what it means. I used to wonder, as preachers would talk about being dead unto sin, I'm thinking, you know, okay, but I don't feel very dead to sin. Okay, the deal is that in the immaterial part of you, the real you got separated from the indwelling sin. Hallelujah! Now, not only that, you were raised with Christ. If you're placed into His history, you're placed into His death, you're placed into His resurrection. You're raised with Christ, the new man. That's what the second phrase talks about. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, creation. Literally a word that means a creative act of God. Do you know how God describes this in 1 John 3:9? This is just glorious. That part of you, that new creation, is described in 1 John 3:9 as God's seed. Literally, the sperma would be the Greek word of God. Do you know that when a person is born again, something of the very nature of Almighty God is implanted into them? I'm going to tell you something that's exciting, because God's nature is holy. God's nature is love, truth, goodness. And when you're born again, God places His seed, His nature in you. It's there. That's the new creation. And that creation is in you. That's the real you, even on your worst day. You see, it's what Ephesians 4:24 describes as the new man, which after God, seed of God, is created, new creation, in righteousness and true holiness. Wow! That part of you is all new. That part of you is righteous. That part of you is holy. It has to be. It's the seed of God. Now friends, if we weren't so far north, we could shout and maybe, get excited. Like they do in North Georgia. And they know how to do it down there, I'll tell you. But, it's kind of hard to stay on top of still preaching when all that gets to going. But, the reality is this is powerful truth. That real you, that human spirit, is a new man, now righteous and holy. And you know, that part of you is not just declared righteous. That part of you is made righteous. Now let me prove it to you. Look at verse 21. It says, "For He, God the Father, hath made Him, God the Son, to be sin for us." Okay, there's that reality of Christ on the cross coming into union with our sin. Well, let me stop there and ask. On the cross, when Jesus died for our sins, and our sins were laid on Him, Isaiah 53, and He bore our sins, 1 Peter 2:24, when He actually came into contact with our sin, was that just theoretical? Or was it actual? You can talk to me. It's actual. Wow! It's not just, you know, it wasn't just legal. It wasn't just theoretical. No, he actually came into contact, into union with our sin. Okay, now let's read the last phrase of the verse. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Okay, so is that merely legal and theoretical, or is it actual? It's actual. Now, praise the Lord, we're justified. We are declared righteous fully, even though the soul body haven't caught up yet. But I'm going to tell you, in the spirit part of you, you've been made righteous. Isn't that neat? That's powerful. Now, it's the soul that's to be being saved. That's the progressive sanctification that progresses when we exercise surrender and faith and is greatly hindered when we don't. And, of course, the body's not saved at all and won't be till it's glorified, so don't give it a chance. But the spirit part of you is righteous. Do you know that's the real you? You see, in theology, sometimes we talk about positional truth and practical truth, and we rightly say that through faith, we can access our position into our practice. That's true. But I want us to see that in a sense, we could also say that between positional truth and practical truth is provisional truth. That part of us is righteous. That part of us is holy. It has to be. It is the seed of God. So when Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, think with me. Obviously on the soul level, body level? Yeah, we know. On the inside of us, outside of what we're talking about here, yes, in the mind, affections, and will, oh man, we can go wicked directions. We all know that. But I do want us to understand that the human spirit, after you are in Christ, is a new man that is righteous, that is holy, that is the seed of God. It's God's nature implanted in you, and that part of you is not desperately wicked. That part of you is radically righteous. Because it's the righteousness of God Himself implanted into you. Now, you know what that is? Now listen very carefully. That is sinless provision. And we haven't even got to the point of Christ moving in. It's going to get even better. This is sinless provision. Now listen carefully. I did not say sinless perfection. I said sinless provision. Obviously, we can make wrong choices. And tragically, we do. We don't always access the provision that we have, this amazing provision. And there are times we cave into the flesh, we yield to the flesh, and we yield to an old master who's not even our master, and we buy into the deceptions, and down we go. And when we do that, and we cave into our flesh, we look like what we're not. In other words, we look unsaved. But do you know that from God's perspective, because of who Jesus is and what He did and this amazing provision, the real us is righteous. Do you know that according to the book of Romans, that is not a reason to go out and sin. It's a reason to go on to victory. Romans 6:1 and following and such verses. Now, having said that, let's take just a second before we move on to contrast the lies about you. See, Satan has a lot of lies about us. He doesn't want us to understand the real us. And so let's look at Satan's lies about you and contrast that to God's truth about the real you. Here's one of Satan's lies. For a person who's already saved, they're on their way to heaven, they're born again, they're in Christ, and yet Satan tries to deceive them with lies like this: you're a loser. And you know what? People walk around thinking, I'm a loser. You know, I'm just a failure. I'm a dud. You know, I'm a loser. I'm a rebel. You know, in fact, sometimes parents, who mean well, I'm sure, unwittingly side with the devil's lies. As they tell their kid, you know, you're just rotten. You're just a rebel. You're going to have to learn the hard way. And that's exactly what they do. But do you know if a person really is a child of God, that's a lie? No. You're not a loser. The real you isn't. I realize we can make losing choices. That's obvious. But the real you is not a loser, because when you're born again, that real you is righteous and holy. It's the seed of God. And so the truth is, in Christ, you can say, I'm a winner. Why? Because He is. You see, the lie says, oh, I'll never measure up. You know, all of these expectations, I'll never measure up. When the truth is, in Christ, you have measured up and now have the privilege of maturing through faith choices into what you already are. You see, the lie says, I'm defined by the shame that I feel on my worst day. Now look, this is a big one. Satan constantly tries to make people define themselves by the shame that they feel on their worst day. Something they perhaps did, or listen carefully, something perhaps that was done to them. And in our world of sexual abuse and all that kind of stuff, this is huge. And Satan tries to get people to define themselves by what they did or what was done to them, and tries to make them just live in that and define themselves by the shame that they feel or felt on their worst day. Now I'm going to tell you something, that's a lie. Because the truth is, in Christ, you are defined by God's view of who you are in Him. Hallelujah. What a difference. You see, the lie says, you know, bless God, I'm going to heaven. It's going to be nice up there, but you know, I'll never get better this side of heaven. And you know, when you buy into that lie, you get preoccupied with your next failure. But you know, that's a lie. The truth is, in Christ, you are righteous. The real you is. And thus, you, as I said, have the privilege of maturing into what you already are. And when you grab a hold of that and depend on that reality, you know what? You can get excited about your next victory in Christ. You see, the lie says, well, you know, I'm just a failure, so I might as well enjoy it. And people go wallow around in their sin. When the truth is, in Christ, we can say, you know what? I'm righteous. So I might as well enjoy it. Wow! That's a different perspective. You see, the lie says, well, you know, I'm a sinner. I'm a saved sinner. Almost sounds humble and pious. But the truth is, in Christ, you can say, I'm a saint. Because that's what God says 63 times. He calls those who are in Christ saints, which means holy ones. Why? Because the real you is the new man, which is righteous and holy. It's what it says. And so you can say, I'm a saint who still sins. But there's a radically different focus there. You see, the lie says, I am fundamentally flawed, when the truth is, once you're in Christ, and not until then, but once you're in Christ, you are fundamentally fixed. But you know, the problem is, some of these lies are hard to kill. In fact, you know, they've kind of served us as our excuse for our defeated condition. So some of these lies are hard to kill. Now, I grew up in Chicago. I'm a city boy. And about 3 years ago, my wife and I, on the leading in providence of God, were able to purchase a foreclosure on the foreclosure market of southern Michigan. And at that time, Michigan was number 48. I mean, real estate was down at the bottom. In fact, at that time period, you could buy a house in Detroit for $1. You wouldn't want to, but there were houses for sale in Detroit for $1. Now, we were outside of Detroit, south central Michigan, out in the country. So we picked up this thing. It was a little bit more than $1, but it's still a good deal on the market. But, you know, I don't know anything about living in the country. And, of course, I'm hardly ever there anyway. But, you know, when I am there, you know, these squirrels, these little red squirrels, have decided to live with us in the attic. I don't know how to get rid of these things. You know, I'm trying this and trying that. Oh, my. And then, you know, there's bugs. You know, we didn't have bugs in Chicago. They don't live in the pollution. So I'm thinking, you know, how do I deal with all this? And then they have these things called carpenter bees. And there are cedar eaves on this house, you know, and they got all these little perfectly circular holes, and it looks like World War II up there. And, you know, I spray this stuff up there, and they begin to fall out. One day, 30 of them fell out in one day. I'm thinking, you know, what kind of network do they have up there? And, you know, one day when they were falling out, they're hitting the pavement there in front of the garage, and so I saw that they were still moving. And by that time, I didn't want to see any sign of life. So I happened to be holding a broom in my hand, just an old-fashioned broom with the straw end, and I thought, oh, I'll finish it off. And I started walloping these carpenter bees with a broom. Have you ever tried to kill a carpenter bee with a broom? It's like trying to squish a rubber peanut. You know, that's the way some of these lies are. They're hard to kill. And what happens is, if we don't kick those lies in the teeth, then we end up playing a very cruel joke on ourselves. In other words, if we're in Christ, saved in Christ, and have this real you that's new, that's righteous and holy, but if we don't see it that way, if we buy into the lie and we view ourselves as just a failure and a loser and a dud, then what happens is we pretend to be righteous. We wear our mask when we come to church. We all have them. And we pretend to be righteous, knowing down deep we're really not, only to discover down deep God says we really are. What a tragic, cruel joke this deception is. You see, I meet teenagers. My heart goes out to them. Because they're thinking, I'm just a dud, I'm a rebel, everybody says I am, and so they just kind of, you know, okay, I'll prove it to everybody and all this kind of stuff. And what a tragedy. I meet adults, been saved for decades, but they don't experience victory. They haven't grabbed a hold of the provision that's available and the access of simple faith. And so they're defeated and they're discouraged, and people buy into this lie. I'm just a loser. I'm just a failure. I'm just a dud. Now look, in Christ, you're not a dud. If you're saved, if you're actually in Christ, there's not one dud in here. The fact is, the old dud is gone, and the new dud, well, he's not a dud, he's a dude. And you know, when we depend on the new creation, we're healthier spiritually. We're more free from sin, because we're accessing the provision. We're more free to love. That brings us, I know we spent the most time on that one, but let's look quickly at the other two realities. Not only is there the real you, there's the real leader. Ah, you see, let's contrast the old and the new. Prior to salvation, remember, that human spirit was joined to an old master indwelling sin. But the moment you believed, you were placed in Christ, therefore in His death. And at that moment, you were severed from indwelling sin, raised with Christ the new man, so that according to Romans 7:4, you might be married, joined to another, even to Him who was raised from the dead. The moment you're saved, not only is your spirit regenerated, made new, that new creation, righteous and holy, but then the spirit of the triumphant Jesus, who rose again, conquered sin, death, and hell, and was exalted to the right hand of the Father. It is the spirit of that victorious Jesus that moved in and joined your spirit, so that the old relationship with indwelling sin has been forever severed, and the new relationship with the indwelling Christ has been forever sealed. You got a new leader. His name is Jesus. It is the Spirit of Jesus who's moved into every person who's born spiritually. And Christ now lives in you. And so now you've got a new leader, and He's the real leader. And so we saw last night, we're in Christ. Christ is in us. And so, not my will but His, not my power but His. Now we can see it all coming together. Not my will but His. See, He's our personal partner. He's the leader. Not my power but His. Almighty God has moved into the center of our being. I mean, the new man gets excited, but I'm going to tell you, when you talk about God moving into the new man, this is a whole lot even more exciting. I mean, this is the Spirit of the triumphant throne Christ living in you. And he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:17 tells us. Hallelujah. What a truth. That's called a great salvation. You see, you're fused to Jesus the moment you're saved. And He says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. What an amazing provision. You see, it is a sinless provision. It has to be. His name is Jesus. Now, sadly, we don't always access Him. And so, we're obviously not sinlessly perfect. And sometimes people get all concerned about that. I don't know why they're getting concerned about that. My concern is the fact that we are sinfully imperfect. But what an amazing provision. So let's take a moment to contrast the lies about God, Christ in you, versus the truth about God. See, here's the lie. you know, God can't really satisfy me as much as this sin. Now, that is a lie. But you know, every time we presumptuously sin, we buy into that. When the truth is, only Jesus truly satisfies. Now, friends, you know what it's like. If you cave into the flesh, you pamper the flesh, you yield to the flesh, and down you go, and you wallow in that, and you come up empty, and you feel just terrible. Well, that's not satisfaction. But how about those times when you yielded to the Spirit, and you access Christ in you, and the Spirit of Jesus was lifted up, as it were, to rule over your soul and body, so that His power and His life is being imparted to you, energizing your personality, and you experience the victorious life of Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell you, that's satisfying. And you know you're being carried by His divine life. There's power there. You see, the lie says, well, God loves me less when I sin, and more when I don't. Well, that's a big lie. That's real easy to buy into. But you know that's not true. God loves us unconditionally. Wow. Now, don't misunderstand me. He's grieved when we sin. But that proves His love. Someone who doesn't love unconditionally is not going to be grieved. They're just going to wallow you. But He actually loves us unconditionally. He loves us as much on our worst day as on our best. That's just who He is. Now, that doesn't mean in any way that He condones our sin. But I'm going to tell you, when you realize the unconditional love of God, it in no way gives you the sense of going out and living like the devil. No, when you understand the love of God, there it's magnetic. It draws you to God. What amazing God He is. The lie has God standing somehow over there, far distant from us, on the other side of our stacking heap of sins. And you know, we often have this view of God as over there with His arms folded, kind of looking at us, thinking, and we can kind of just, in our minds, we think we know what He's thinking, and we think He's looking at us saying, you know, you're such a failure. You know, before you were saved, at least you had an excuse, but not anymore. And we view God with this disgusted look on His face, on the other side, far distant, with the stack of sins in between. Now, friends, don't misunderstand me. The Bible does make it clear that sin separates us from the blessings of God. But do you know, once you are actually in Christ, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. And He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Which means this picture of God distant is not accurate. It's a lie. No, that's not it at all. God's standing right next to us. We're joined to Him. He's got His arm around us. And together, He draws us to Himself as we look at the stack of sins. And He graciously seeks to lead us to trust Him, so that through His power and His divine life, we can see victory over this stack of sins. Wow. He's not distant. God and I are joined. And when you realize that the real you is actually joined to the real leader, I'm telling you, there's power to that actual provision. Because He's the leader. And He knows what He's doing. And He knows you. He knows your frame. He knows your personality. He knows your strengths, your weaknesses. He knows all of that. And He's a good leader. You know, in our world, obviously, athletics is something we all understand. It's amazing what a good coach can do. It's amazing what a good coach can do with a bunch of ragamuffins. I mean, a good coach can come up with a winning team. I remember in the early days of the Christian school movement, I've got to date myself here, I remember when I was in the seventh grade, it was the first time our school was going to be able to field a junior high basketball team, so a bunch of us went out for the team. Now, all of my peers had grown.
Or at least they were growing. But I was still one of those little guys, you know. And I didn't grow till I was a sophomore. It's kind of embarrassing. But, so I was kind of behind the times. But man, I went out for the team. I had little toothpick legs, you know how it is. And, you know, I had a coach who made me think that I could play well. And you know, for him, I did. Now, I was never a star, but I was on the starting lineup and so on. But I'm telling you, he was a good coach. Now, friends, we have the perfect coach. His name is Jesus, and we're joined to him. He's the real leader. And that brings us now to the final reality, and that is your real response. In other words, the real response of the real you to the real leader. That's your real response. We don't always go with it, but that's your real response. Now, the lies can be summed up into one big one. Here it is. Well, as one man said to a preacher a few weeks back in a meeting I was at, well, preacher, I want my sin. I'm going to tell you something. If somebody's in Christ, that's a lie. And here's what I mean. The real you is righteous and holy. The real you does not want that sin. Wow. Man, this could get exciting if we could get some perspective change here. Wow, that's amazing. You see, the real you is separated from that old master. Now, we noted a moment ago that the old master of indwelling sin, we got severed from him, but he still seeks to operate within our soul and body level. But we're raised with Christ, the new man. We're joined to the real leader, Jesus. Okay, but that old master tries to make us think that he's us and we're him. So that when temptation hits us, he's saying, go for it. That's what you want. And you kind of feel this pull to go for it. And you think it's you, but it's not you. Not the real you. The real you is a new creation. The real you is righteous and holy. The real you is that new man. I'm telling you, the real you does not want that sin. The real you wants Jesus. And the real you doesn't want to grieve Jesus. That's your real response. You see, the real you loves Jesus. You ever been in a situation where, you know, maybe you're down, maybe there's some discouraging things, maybe you've blown it in some choices or whatever, and you're out talking to God. And, you know, you're feeling down, but as you're talking to God, you didn't even plan to say this, but as you're praying, bubbling up from the inside, the innermost part of you, it just comes out and you say, I love you, Lord. You know what I'm talking about? Well, where did that come from? That's your real response. That's the real you responding to the real leader. So let's go past the noise of Satan's lies. Let's go past the noise of the lies of that old master of indwelling sin, of the flesh. Let's go past the noise of this world and go down deep and listen, because the real you wants Jesus. The real you loves Jesus, adores Jesus. The real you worships Jesus, wants to give everything to Jesus. Remember, I was in a meeting in Atlanta and had dealt with this truth, and a dear lady told me, she said, you know, I was a hippie in the 1960s. And she said, then somebody showed me the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus saves from sin and hell. And she said, I made that choice to trust Him as my Savior. She said, well, I began to grow in the Lord. And she said, as I was growing, one day the Lord began to open up to me the truth of the powerful change that is presented in 2 Corinthians 5:17, our text tonight. And she said, I was driving, I'd come up to a stoplight, and it began to dawn on me the power of this new creation, this part of me that's all new. I don't remember how she all said it. She said, but as I began to realize that, she said, I got so excited. She said, I began to praise God there in the car. And she said, I'm just rejoicing in the Lord. And then I looked over at the lady next to me in the next car over, and she's looking at me like, whoa, what's going on over there? You see, the real you wants to forgive. Oh yes, there are times when people wrong us. Of course, we wrong others. But there are times when people wrong us, and there are times when they do not own it.
So you can't really forgive them to them because they're not owning it. But you can release them to God who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And do you know the real you wants to do right about that? Contrary to the lies of the old master? Do you know the real you wants to be pure? Unspotted from the world. Separated from that which grieves the Holy Spirit. The real you actually wants that. You may be in a tragic bondage to some habit, but I'm telling you, the real you wants to be separated to Jesus from those impurities. You know, the real you wants to be patient. The real you wants to be kind. The real you wants to witness. The real you wants to tell people about Jesus. The real you wants to bless your enemies. The real you wants to embrace the language of faith. You know, my father used to say that the most miserable person on earth is not an unsaved person living out his true identity, but rather a saved person who's not living out his true identity. Now friends, Romans 5:2 says, in whom? In Christ. In whom? We have access. It's not automatic, but it's available. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. You see, if you're saved, if you're in Christ, there's a real you. It's a new you. It's righteous and holy. There's the real leader. It's Christ in you, the Holy One Himself. And then there's your real response that wants Him and loves Him and so forth. Okay, so in Him, in Jesus, in Christ, we have access by faith, steps of God-dependence, choices of depending on Christ and His provision into this grace wherein we stand. And friends, as we give way to what God has made real, as we take the new realities, then we can experience the life of Jesus bursting forth through our personalities. You see, as we dealt with, I remember when I was here last time, we dealt with the way of escape. And we noted that temptation is not sin. You remember Jesus said, pray ye that ye enter not into temptation. That indicates that temptation itself is not sin. Well, hallelujah for that, because that's out of our control. But you know what happens sometimes? We get tempted and we feel the pull and we think it's sin just to be tempted. But it's not. Now it's how you respond that's going to determine whether or not it's sin, whether or not you cave into the temptation, whether or not you enter the temptation. But the temptation itself is not sin. And when that old master says, go for it, you really want that, that's a lie. And it's time to kick that lie in the teeth and take the realities of what God says is so, the union you have with Jesus, take that reality by faith and say, no, I claim my union with Jesus. I reject that. And immediately that pull vanishes. Man, hallelujah. You see, that's how it works. Here's the temptation to think wrong. You see some billboard or whatever, maybe to go after some vice or some addiction or some habit or something that's impure. And we can say, no, I claim my union with Jesus. And He frees you to look the other way and be free from what you saw as if you didn't see it. See, that's not the same as striving in the flesh. No, it's taking the provision of Christ in you. And He frees you to now act on it. So that it's not just you striving to obey. It's Christ in you freeing you to obey. What a radical difference. Here's the provocation to be impatient. And we can claim our union with Jesus. The lie says, you're just going to go down. Just go ahead and blow your stack. Might as well get over with it. No. We can kick that lie in the teeth. Claim our union with Jesus. And He imparts His patience to us. And friends, then we can respond with that soft answer. And so on. That's how it works. Now, in the world of nature, God has given us a beautiful illustration to help us understand what we're talking about. Sometimes this difference between who we actually are versus who we appear to be at times. Consider for a moment the caterpillar. You know, if we were to bring a caterpillar to a biologist and ask him to analyze it and describe its DNA, he would come back and say, now I have investigated this, and scientifically, according to every test, including DNA. I know this looks like a caterpillar, but according to every test, including DNA, this is fully and completely a butterfly. Wow. Here's a creature that at the moment doesn't look like a butterfly, but God has programmed into it a full butterfly identity. Because it is a butterfly in essence, then one day it will display the behavior and attributes of a butterfly, because as these creatures depend on God's program, and some of God's creatures are a little bit better about depending on God's program than some of us who have a free will. But as this creature depends on God's program, then a metamorphosis takes place. And it is transformed into that creature that flies. That beautiful butterfly. Now friends, while it still looks like a caterpillar, it doesn't help to berate it. Say, hey, what's with you? They tell me that your DNA is a butterfly. You don't look like a butterfly. Where's your wings? How come you're not flying? Hey man, let me help you out. And so we Velcro some wings on them. You know, we are masters at masking. Pretense. Friends, I'll tell you what we need to do is take the realities of what God has said is so. And as we do, one choice of faith at a time, we are transformed. That's the word metamorphosis. We're transfigured. That's also the word metamorphosis. We're changed into His image. That's also the word metamorphosis. We are literally changed into who we already are in Christ. In other words, we have the privilege of maturing into what we already are, and that transformation begins then to show itself in many different facets this side of heaven. I'm going to tell you something. That's a great salvation. May we take our new realities. And if you're not in Christ, may you take Christ. Let's bow our heads for prayer.